The cannibals, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And that's what an elderly man called Mr. Dixon said to John Peyton when he realised that he was going out to the New Hebrides. And this was John Peyton's reply. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. That's something of the attitude of John Peyton to what was before him as he went to the New Hebrides. You know, to understand the situation in the New Hebrides, it was only 19 years earlier, before John Peyton went there, that the first missionaries were sent to the New Hebrides by the London Missionary Society. There was a man called John Williams and another James Harris. They were killed and eaten within minutes of landing on the shores at Eremanga, one of the islands. New Hebrides is about 28 different little islands that make up the New Hebrides. Another team was sent by the London Missionary Society in 1842 to the island of Tana, but they were driven off within 7 months. So it was a very big struggle to establish missionary work in the New Hebrides. And the island of Ineptium, John Giddy of Nova Scotia in 1848, and John Ingalls of Scotland, these were the same church denomination as Peyton, in 1852, saw amazing fruit, so that by 1854, when John Giddy died in 1872, all the population of Antium was said to be Christian. You know, it was remarkable the impact that it had on these island people. They threw away their idols, they renounced their sort of heathen customs, and they vowed themselves to be worshippers to the true Jehovah God. And what a remarkable turnaround it was, and one generation to go from cannibals, because that's what they were, to followers of Jesus Christ. John Peyton himself was born in 1824 in Dunfermshire in Scotland. His father, James Peyton, was a weaver and belonged to the Reformed Presbyterian Church, which held to the very spirit of the Covenanters. So we're not that far away from what we were looking at yesterday. He was a devout man, and after his conversion at the age of 17, he introduced family prayers to his parents' home. His godly devotion made a deep impression on his children, and especially John. And Logan mentioned that, didn't he, the other night, how he used to gather the family around as they knelt on their knees to pray. And it will come onto it later, but that was obviously had a big impact on the whole life and approach of John Peyton. He was an exceeding man of prayer. His whole life was marked by prayer. And obviously that discipline and that habit was developed under the example of his father. John, in later years, he was brought up, and this is part of his upbringing is in his Christian life. He was brought up on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. John says that it laid a rock-solid foundation for our religious life. And he himself, in later years, never departed from the covenanting faith of his fathers, although he lived well into the days of scepticism, when even evangelicalism became a diluted thing. Young John had a great desire to learn, and although he left school at the year age 12 and began to learn a trade, he spent every spare moment learning Latin and Greek. Now that's a bit of a thought, isn't it? And what was his driving force? He said, "I had given my soul to the God and was resolved to aim at being a missionary of the cross or a minister of the gospel." So he was, in a sense, a driven man, driven by his desire and passion to serve the Lord. To further his education, he saved enough money to spend 6 weeks at a Dumfries academy. He took a job as a visitor and also distributing tracts on behalf of a congregation in Glasgow. This meant leaving home, and on his leaving, his father walked the first 6 miles of the way with him. And John says, his counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been yesterday. You know, there was an impact. I think Logan brought out highlights that the example of his father, the godly example of his father, had a big impact on his life. His work as a tract distributor allowed him to complete a free year of study at the Free Church Seminary, and that's how he got him through and got through his education. But it was a struggle for him in college. I don't think it was a struggle academically, but it was a struggle between ill health and lack of finances, and so it took him quite a lot of time to get through the various what he had to study. However, to help in God's providence, he gained a teaching post, and at this he was quite successful, taming the ruffians and increasing the roll. However, his success led to him losing his job, as he was replaced with a better qualified teacher. Once again, he thought he would have to give up his studies, but he was appointed a missioner by the Glasgow city, and he was sent to one of the most degraded areas in called the Carlton district of that city. And John Payton began visiting and preaching. He was holding Sunday services in somebody's hayloft, and with hard work he gathered 6 or 7 people regularly, but after a year the board decided to move him somewhere else because we weren't satisfied with the progress. But John pleaded with the board to be given another 6 months trial, and in that 6 months the work never looked back, and after a short while he had 600 or 700 attending regularly. During this time, while he was working as this missioner, he made friendly relations with many of the Roman Catholics that lived in that particular district. But when some of them converted, the priests took a dim view of all that, and the trouble began. And John was assailed in the press. He was stones thrown at him. He had buckets of boiling water emptied on top of him, and yet he refused to back down or take a short holiday until things died down. And he finally won through, even though he wasn't intimidated by these tactics. He stuck to the task and he won through, and eventually he was left in peace to go about his work. His chief emphasis in the work was evangelism, and God was pleased to bless the work, and many notable conversions occurred during that time. During these 10 years, John continued on with his studies at Glasgow University, at the Reformed Presbyterian Divinity Hall, and he also sought to complete his medical studies, all in preparation for missionary service. And finally, in 1858, John, his wife Mary, and a fellow missionary named Joseph Copeland were able to set sail for the New Hebrides. On the voyage out to, they come to Sydney and then on to New Hebrides, John conducted Bible studies amongst the passengers, and it's reported that there were many notable conversions as a result of his work on that ship. But the thing is, this, again, we see the hand of God almost continuously through his life. While the boat that had brought them out to the New Hebrides, they were transferring to a small yacht boat that the mission had. There was almost the whole mission almost ended in tragedy when the small boat called the John Knox was demasted when it collided with the bigger boat, and the bigger boat just hit them and just sailed on, and they were left at the mercy of the tide and the waves and everything, and which could have ended in absolute disaster. But under the hand of God, the boat drifted in onto the beach on the island of Tana. Their introduction to life in the New Hebrides was even more horrific than they could have imagined. The pagan practices of the people were soon to be revealed. You know, not only were widows, unwanted wives, infants, or aged parents were killed as convenient, and many times they were cooked and eaten. So it's probably one thing to read about what's going on in a book, but it's probably a different thing to face it face to face, isn't it? Nut Peyton was left wondering how these people could be taught about the faith in Christ. And yet his heart went out to them, and he longed to be able to learn their language so that he could teach them the gospel. That's the evidence, isn't it, of a man whose heart is given over to the Lord. The compassion that he had for these people, in spite of what he must have really felt about their practices. The New Hebrides, and more especially Tana, was a dangerous place. Not only was there danger from the islanders, but from people whom Peyton called the white-skinned savages. These were traders who came in and they traded, they killed anybody, got in their way, they sort of ripped off the people. And it didn't matter to them whether it was the islanders, the native people, or the missionaries. They were all treated with real contempt. They killed anyone who stood in the way, and even one another in their drunken quarrels. And eventually they deliberately spread measles amongst the Tananese people, which proved deadly for them. Half the population died. As well as this, what was called the sandalwood trade, where they got the timber, there was what they call blackbirding, which was really slave trade. Many of these people were taken off down to even to Australia and Queensland to work in the cotton or the sugarcane fields. On top of that, there was a constant battle with fever. In 1859, Peyton's newborn son Peter and his wife succumbed to the fever and died within a few weeks of one another. And having buried them both, and dug the grave and everything, at night he slept on top of the graves to stop the natives stealing the bodies to eat. Don't think we want to imagine it, do we, really? But John Peyton continued to battle on in picking up some of the language and the religion, which was controlled by the sacred men. And when an aged chief died in a most unusual way, the whole island united in seeking the missionary's death. And many times Peyton would be surrounded by natives bent on his destruction. You know, a chief who hated him followed him around all day with a musket, aiming his musket at them. And that's the sort of intimidation that John faced as he sought to go about and share the gospel with these people. Many times Peyton would be surrounded by natives bent on his destruction, but he showed great courage in the face of these threats. Resorting to prayer, he was delivered. In one case, the sacred men thought that they'd get rid of him, so they cursed his food. And so they watched him all day so John Peyton just ate the food normally. And so they went around all day watching him to see when he was going to die. And finally they had to admit that the power of Jehovah was greater than their God. So what a witness. You know, all this that he endured highlights one thing. You know, courage is important, but so is discernment. And I think this is a lesson for us, isn't it? To know when to speak, to know when to make a stand, and to know when to run is a matter of important discernment. How John Peyton handled these dangerous situations perhaps marks the measure of the man, not just his devotion but also his common sense. And in 1863 he was forced to leave the island of Tana because of the danger that had increased at that time, and returned to Scotland. As John said, he was a strong believer in the sovereignty of God. But as he said, though I am by conviction a strong Calvinist, I'm no fatalist. Escape for life was now the only path of duty. While his decision to leave Tana was criticised even by many of his friends, he was sure that it was the better to live and to work for Christ than to be a self-made martyr. God's work through Peyton in the succeeding years shows that his decision was the right one. And having left Tana, he became an advocate for the New Hebrides mission, raising funds for the mission and also for a boat which was to help with the work, which they called the Dayspring. In actual fact, his visits around and talking about the work, raising funds for the mission, raised money for four of these boats, all called the Dayspring, because they kept getting wrecked on the reefs and everything else. The meetings that were held in various places were well received, and Peyton's encouragement to support of missions was increasingly recognised, and more calls were made on him to speak. No doubt his passion for the New Hebrides showed through, and many of his addresses were printed to deepen missionary interest at the time. Arriving back in Sydney in 1865, he had remarried. His new wife was called Margaret Whitecross. He was plunged into controversy that the media had stirred up trouble against the missionaries in the New Hebrides because of an incident that involved a naval ship, Curico, which had visited Tana. And the commodore of the time was seeking to find and prosecute those who had persecuted Peyton. And when he couldn't find anybody, he thought he'd have a go at them anyway, and so he stood offshore and destroyed a couple of villages with his guns. And the people blamed the missionaries for this action, simply because the mission boat was sort of seen close by. And somehow Peyton was accorded the blame for the actions of this boat and its commodore, because, as I said, the mission boat was sitting anchored right nearby. You know, much harm was done by this action, and it caused a lot of grief for Peyton. Yet he endured many griefs from Christians as well as from non-Christians over the incident. When returning to the New Hebrides, he settled on the island of Annawa instead of Tana, which was deemed even at that time to be too difficult. And some of the criticism he faced, I'll just read you. He, as I said before, he was a great advocate on behalf of his people, New Hebrides, and he defended them whenever was necessary. And he wasn't too sparing in his criticism of anybody who downed his precious islanders. And some people were saying, even amongst the Aborigines in Australia, this was some of the thought that was going around. In 1887, John Peyton recorded the wider triumphs of the gospel when certain people argued that Aborigines of Australia were subhuman and incapable of conversion or civilization. John Peyton fought back with mission facts as well as the biblical truth. And this is what he said: "Recall what the gospel has done for the near kindred of these same Aborigines. On our own Antium, 3,500 cannibals have been led to renounce their heathenism. In Fiji, 79,000 cannibals have been brought under the influence of the gospel. 13,000 members of the churches are professing to live and work for Jesus. In Samoa, 34,000 cannibals have professed Christianity. And in 19 years, its college has sent forth 206 native teachers and evangelists. On our New Hebrides, more than 12,000 cannibals have been brought to sit at the feet of Christ. Though I mean not to say that they're all moral Christians, and 133 of the natives have been trained and sent forth as teachers and preachers of the gospel." That's how he pushed back against those who talked against missionary work amongst some of these people. There's one interesting incident that happened on this on the island of Anwa. It was a the island had no real effective means of fresh water. It was always a struggle, and it and so John Payton decided that he would dig a well. Now the local people thought he was silly. They thought, you know, how are you going to get water going down when the water comes from above? And so he determined to sink this well. He ended up having to dig most of it himself because nobody would help him. And finally, the only source of fresh water at the time was on the land of that belonged to two sacred men who claimed to control it. And, you know, they wanted a few coins, a bit of money having the water. And so he set about his plan. And one of the old chief, Namaki, though he was thought he was going mad and told him so. And he invented all sorts of excuses to try and dissuade Payton from continuing on this mad project. Because he said, give up this mad scheme, for no rain will be found by going downwards in Anwa. And his other excuse was that, you know, you're going down that well, and what happens if the boat comes back again and they can't find you? They're going to shoot us up again. So this is another one of his excuses. But anyway, they called the well Jehovah's Well, and the well finally reached water, and to John's relief, fresh water. His biggest concern was that the water would be salt water. And while the level of the well went up and down with the tide, it always produced fresh water. And the islanders were amazed, and they said, Missy, well, that was their name for Payton, not only used a pick and spade, but he prayed and cried to his God, was their comment, their discerning comments about him. The well really was, in a sense, a turning point in his ministry to reach these people. It saved the people from death, and the drought came through, and it saved them from death. It was indeed Jehovah's well, as several other attempts to dig wells in different places struck either coral rock or salt water. It was the only one that was successful. It had a high impact on the people and gave a finality to the victory of Christ on Anwa. And on the day when it opened, the old chief asked permission to preach and gave them a sermon on the well, ending with, "The Jehovah God has sent us rain from the earth. Why should he not also send us his son from heaven?" Namaki stands up for Jehovah. And you can see the sort of impact that well had. Now, don't think there's any... take that as a principle that we should dig wells to evangelize, but but it started off something really quite remarkable, because that very afternoon the old chief and several other chiefs brought their idols to Payton, and during the days that followed, the idols were burned or buried or tossed in the sea. And what you're seeing was that was such a radical change in the life of these Anwans. And so every inhabitant of Anwa turned from idolatry to Christianity. You know, we might question that, and was it just nominalism, which we're so familiar with? But the evidence was quite plain, because the whole life of Anwa was changed as they were influenced by the new faith. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? I think in these days of small things, we tend to doubt what God can really do. One of the things that John Payton was especially was his approach to mission was he encouraged the Anwans to do things for themselves. And one of those things was including building a church building. And they went ahead and built the building, and sadly enough, a hurricane raised it to the ground that same year. But they immediately set upon rebuilding the church. But the work sort of came to a halt because of the lack of large trees on the island to support the structure. And at this point, one of the chiefs offered the tree, a necessary tree to build, to hold up the building, taking it from his own house. So you see the interest and devotion that the island people had for the Lord and the things of the Lord. The enthusiasm which the Yanwens embraced their newfound faith led John Payton to comment, "When I returned to so-called civilization and saw how the Lord's Day is abused in white Christendom, my soul longed after the holy Sabbaths of Anwa." Their faith had a powerful effect on the other tribes, and some of these new Christians, with a real zeal, wanted to spread the gospel. So they sent word to an inland tribe that they were coming to speak to them. And the word came back, "If you come here, you'll be killed." But that didn't stop them. They went on their mission. They were unarmed, and when spears were thrown at them, and they just simply battered them away, or they didn't throw them back. They just parried them away or dodged them. And after a while, the people throwing the spears couldn't believe it. They stopped their attack out of sheer surprise that they didn't, you know, if it had been any other time, the tribe you were attacking would retaliate. These folk didn't. The people stopped their attack and out of sheer surprise. And later the chief and the tribe confessed Christ for themselves. There was a heart not for only to serve the Lord, but to take the gospel to their fellow tribesmen. After 1881, Payton visited the island only really, yet the Yanwen elders carried on the work faithfully. And on a visit in 1886, Payton was awakened early one Sunday morning by the sound of singing and inquired as to what was happening. And he was told, "Missy, since you left, we have found it hard to live near to God. So the chief and the teachers and a few other men meet daily when daylight comes on every Sabbath morning, and we spend the first hour in prayer and praise. They are met to pray for you now that God may help your preaching and that all the hearts may bear fruit to the glory to Jesus this day." Payton set up a pattern. His ministry consisted of a pattern of preaching, of teaching, and especially catechizing the islanders, as well as translation work to enable them to have their Bible, the shorter catechism, and even some hymns in their own language. His communicant classes were based on the shorter Westminster Shorter Catechism and applied to the conscience and to the life. John learnt the language and reduced it to writing, while Margaret, his wife, taught the about 50 women to even share their faith and various skills. They trained teachers, they translated the scriptures, they ministered to the sick and dying, they dispensed medicines every day, and every day taught the use of tools, held worship services every Lord's Day, and sent native teachers to all the villages to preach the gospel. So they didn't idle sit around, did they? On the island, they raised a family of 6 of their 10 children were born on the island of Anwa. Unfortunately, 4 of them, of whom died in early childhood or infancy. And it must have been a great encouragement to John Payton when his third son, Frank, followed them into missionary work, and he took up the work in New Hebrides on the island of Tanna, where his father had originally started from. In later years, Payton spent his time on many projects. In 1892, he was sent on a world tour visiting America, Canada, and Britain before returning to carry on several trips around Australia. He had quite an affinity with the Australian Aborigines and a real heart for them. And again in 1899, at the age of 75, he was off again around the world, around those same countries. And it's recorded that in England, he crowded 71 meetings and 2,500 miles travel into 53 days. is a fair challenge for a man of his age, isn't it? What helped his popularity at that time as a speaker was that his autobiography had just been published, and it opened up the way for him. His brother James had persuaded him. I think it took a fair bit of effort on James's part to write down his story and have it published. Because John Payton saw his meetings in this way: in all my addresses, I strove to combine the evangelist with the missionary, applying every incident in my story to the conscience of the hearer and seeking to win the sinner to Christ and the believer to a more consecrated life. And though nothing of his own person, thinking nothing of his own person is indefatigable, was the description of him. As one of his colleagues said of him, eating and sleeping seemed to John Payton an inconvenience and a hindrance to his ability to do and promote the missionary cause, and especially his work amongst his beloved New Hebrideans. His, one of his last visits to Anwa, on which Mrs. Payton accompanied him, was in 1905. He gained new inspiration from the joy of the people at his return, and he brought with him a new hymn book contained about 153 songs that had been written in their dialect, and also a translation of the Shorter Catechism. All of this was his own work. You wonder when he had found time to do it, wouldn't you? Mrs. Payton had taken ill, so they cut short their visit and returned to Australia, and she died in 1905. They'd worked together for 41 years in that missionary work. Payton himself was involved in an accident shortly after this when his horse shied at a train. See, I told you it was dangerous to ride horses, Alf. His horse was thrown, and he was thrown out of his gig, and he was knocked unconscious. But he soon revived and insisted on continuing to the meeting in the church. And the interesting thing is that the church was one in which two of his sons were ministers. He was scheduled to hold this meeting. What have I been spared for if it is not to use every remaining opportunity to plead for the perishing brethren? Unfortunately, he never really fully recovered from that accident, and from that point his health deteriorated and he slipped into unconsciousness and went to be with the Lord on January the 28th, 1907. That's the brief story of John Payton. And I just want to make a few remarks about a quote that a man has said about Payton. One man, Dr. Samuel Zimmer, writes, "The life of John G. Payton is one long record of answered prayer. By prayer, he was led into missionary service. By prayer, he was preserved on his long voyages. By prayer, he dug wells and found fresh water where others failed. By prayer, he checked the hand of the assassin. By prayer, he found the right words for his gospel translations. By prayer, he influenced the lives of young and old during his furloughs in Scotland and America." The interesting thing is that John Payton wasn't one to mention his own work. He was given the honorary degree of Doctor of Divinity by the University of Edinburgh, and his wife was particularly thrilled for him because of the occasion, and she thought she was excited for him. But the occasion never gets a mention in his autobiography, which is intriguing. You know, any display of enthusiasm which greeted him everywhere troubled him, for he feared that it came from a spirit of flattery for the man rather than admiration for the work done by the Spirit of God through him. It's often pointed out that confidence in God's election, so dear to the hearts of the covenanters and their spiritual descendants, leads to antinomianism and idleness, but well leads you know, let me start again leads not to antinomianism and idleness, but to the fear of the Lord, which promotes diligence and self-service. And I think that's a very true statement. Just draw a few thoughts together at the end. John Payton lived through a period when modernism was gaining a crippling hold on the church in Scotland. What would happen was the Church of Scotland, who had always promoted a high view of the ministry and training, sent some of their best men to Germany, and unwittingly they imbibed the rationalism that was currently part of those theological schools. And so when they came back to Scotland, the virus, if you like, began to spread through the church. His own little denomination joined the Free Church of Scotland, Reformed Presbyterian Church, they called themselves. They joined up in later years with the Free Church of Scotland. Yet John himself made no concessions to this new modernism. Ground in the doctrine of the Shorter Catechism, this is what he taught his people in Glasgow and in Anwa, the grand old covenanting truths of Scripture. And he wrote a letter in his letter in 1904 from Anwa. He wrote, "Friends of the Bible need not fear the infusions of the higher critics, advanced view men, or unbelievers. The word of the Lord endureth forever. It is God's word, man's only infallible rule of faith and practice in all things. The book that converts cannibals and changes them into servants of God can change any people." He always emphasized the clear distinction, and this is touching on Alf's talks, he always emphasized the clear distinction between regeneration and conversion. Regeneration, he believed, was the sole work of the Holy Spirit. It precedes conversion and is not the cause, and it is the cause of conversion. It is never the reverse. Because if you think about it, if you reverse the order, you take away the whole concept of salvation by grace. You see, what he believed was this, that regeneration cannot be faked. You can't pretend to be regenerate while you can pretend to be converted. And it's possible for people to assume that they are converted and pretend to be converted. And I guess his convictions in that regard were confirmed by his experience amongst the Ireland New Hebridean people, because many of the chiefs would pretend to be interested and be friendly towards the gospel and to the missionaries, because the missionaries had fish hooks and they had all these little things, and they decided, well, you know, if we upset the missionary, that's the end of all those fish hooks and all those little things that they'd come to value. You see, as I said, we can fake. People are possible to fake conversion, but it's absolutely impossible to fake the work of regeneration. And I guess in that, I'd go so far as to say, I think there's a lesson in that in the contemporary church, isn't it? Instead of appealing to people to come to Christ, shouldn't we appeal to God to bring them to Christ? Isn't John 6:44 a principle that should undergird our ministry and evangelism? What does it say? No man cometh unto me, said Christ, except the Father draw him. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, when sharing the gospel with folk, we would perhaps have in the back of our minds a little prayer, Lord, draw this person to yourself. You see, you're putting your hope and your conviction not on your ability as an evangelist or your ability as a group or CYC or whatever it is, but we're looking to the Lord to bring about those changed lives, those changed hearts that are necessary for true Christianity. And here's a quote that you might want to hang on to. You see, the problem facing our generation is not essentially a moral one, but a spiritual one. A change of heart is only ever possible by the work of the Spirit. And in closing, just I'd like to share with you a story I come across in 1833. The famous naturalist Charles Darwin was on an expedition down through the New Hebrides. And Darwin, of course, is the was his origin of the species was his fame. He's obviously thinking in terms of finding the missing link. And probably all he'd heard about the life and lifestyle of these islanders led him to believe that this possibly was where it was. And though he never found it amongst the South Sea cannibals, that was his first visit in 1833. 34 years later, he made a return visit. And what did he find? These same cannibals who lived in fear of one another, who were constantly fighting, who killed and ate one another, they'd built schools, they'd built churches, and they'd built homes. And what they found was that they loved to gather together to sing hymns. Darwin was so moved by the transformation that he saw that on returning to London, he made a generous donation to the London Missionary Society. What was the reason? Men like John Payton, or rather our gracious God, reached out to these cannibals and drew them to himself through the work of John Payton and his fellow missionaries. Isn't that's the key, isn't it, for Christian ministry? We're only partners in it. It's God's work, and it's done according to God's power and God's help. And I think we need to remind ourselves of that and stop being a bit clever in the way we do things. Let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you indeed for the life and testimony of John Payton. And while we've only touched on a little bit of what we know of him, we thank you indeed because it represents to us the great hope that the gospel presents not only to these island people of New Hebrides, but to the even to the sophisticated Kiwi in 2021. Where does our hope come from? It comes from the Lord. And as the Lord himself said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Lord, we pray, give us the courage, give us the boldness to stand up against those programs that are purely human, that rely on human invention, human cleverness, and help us to stand firmly for the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and renewal that we've been learning of throughout this week. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.